Well, let's now open up in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. Tonight we return to our study going through the Heidelberg Catechism. And yet, before we look at the catechism questions, let's look at a portion of Scripture that is where the catechism has gotten much of what it will say this evening. And so we'll be looking at Romans 3, starting at verse 9, and then going all the way to the end of the chapter at verse 31. And so let's hear now God's Word. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. What then? Are we better than they? Speaking here of the Jews. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Here we'll end the reading of God's Word. Well, last week, as we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism, we studied questions 57 and 58 in Lord's Day 22. If you remember, the Catechism is divided up into 52 smaller sections, one small section for each Lord's Day of the year. And as we looked at questions 57 and 58 last Lord's Day, we saw that as sinners who live in a fallen world, we are in need of comfort at times. We have sin in our lives, we have sorrow and suffering and death, and so we are in need of comfort. And yet, as those catechism questions so nicely and comfortably reminded us, if you can say that, we can have comfort. We can have comfort right now as believers in Christ, because we have a glorious future that is awaiting us. Life everlasting with God in heaven. Well, tonight I'm going to break the rules a little bit. You're supposed to do one Lord's Day each Lord's Day, and we're going to do two Lord's Days in one Lord's Day. And the reason we're going to do this is because if you look at the questions, and I think this will be pretty obvious tonight, instead of having two sermons back-to-back that are essentially the same thing, it makes a lot more sense to put them together. So tonight we're going to look at Lord's Day 23 and Lord's Day 24. And so that'll be Catechism questions 59 to 64. And as we look at these questions, more importantly, as we look at the Word of God regarding these questions, the main point that I hope we'll see tonight is that you are right with God only because of the unmerited grace in Jesus Christ. You are right with God only because of the unmerited grace in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, you are to bear the fruits of gratitude in your life. Bear the fruits of gratitude in your life. Boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture tonight, why don't you draw a picture of an orchard? Do you know what an orchard is, right? A place where there are many, many trees, and on the trees there's lots and lots of fruit. So maybe you have some apple trees and some cherry trees and some peach trees and some pear trees and so forth. You can draw an apple, or an orchard rather, with trees with fruit on them. Well, our first point this evening then is that sinners need to be made right with God. Sinners need to be made right with God. If you look at the catechism questions on your outline, you'll see, just as we saw last week, that there's an underlying assumption here, that they're implying something in these questions. And so, for instance, when you look at question 60, the question asks, how are you right with God? And so the assumption then is someone needs to be made right with God. That we're not naturally right with God. Instead, there is enmity. There's hostility between man and God. Well, this is nothing we don't know. We know why this is. And Paul, going back to Romans 3, tells us then in verse 10 to verse 19. He's quoting here from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what Paul says is the natural state of mankind because of Adam's fall. And yet what does he say? They are wicked. All men. They are unrighteous. They don't seek after God. They don't fear God. So if you want to put it in theological terms, they are totally depraved. They're full of evil and unrighteousness. And so they want absolutely nothing to do with their Creator. This is why Paul says to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That all mankind, you and me included, apart from Christ, are spiritually dead. Not spiritually sick, as some people would say, spiritually dead, in the coffin. Right. And as a result of that, Paul then goes on to say in Ephesians 2 verse 3, that we are by nature children, not deserving of God's blessing, not deserving of God's favor, but we are children deserving of God's wrath. And so you see, sinful mankind is at enmity with God, but then also God is at enmity with sinful mankind. And so as we think of this, right, who is God? He is holy, he is perfect. And so he cannot, nor will he ever, accept sinners into his presence, right? God has a standard. Right? And if you are to have a right relationship with God and be accepted into His presence, you are to meet His standard. Well, what is His standard? It is absolute perfection. I've given you the Westminster Larger Catechism, if I can go back and forth here between these catechisms. The Larger Catechism 93, the question is, what is the moral law? I've only given you part of it here, but it clearly summarizes a main teaching of Scripture. Says that the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. So if a man is to be right with God, this is God's standard. If you're to be seen as righteous in God's sight, you are to have a perfect righteousness. in and of yourself, and you are to perfectly keep His law. And we see this stated for us most obviously in the covenant of works, but also in many other places. Leviticus 18:5, Romans 10:5, Galatians 3:10 and 12, just to name a few. And you know what, if you think about this, people know this, don't they? People made in God's image, deep down, know that to be in God's presence, you need to be good. When I was in seminary, one of the things I had to do for one of my classes, and maybe I've shared this before, is we had to go out in the neighborhood around the seminary building, start knocking on doors and try to share the gospel with these people. And what we would do to start the conversation is say, well, do you mind answering a few spiritual questions? Well, one of the questions we always asked was, if you were to die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? And you know what most people would say? I'm a good person. I've lived a decent life. I haven't killed anybody. Right? And if we would go out this evening, start knocking on the doors down First Street, I guarantee people would be saying the same thing time and time again. And yet the Scriptures say, even if you think you've lived a good life, you haven't really lived a good life. You've not met God's standard. And that's because the standard is absolute perfection. And we see this then in question 62 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's look now at question 62. We're not going to take these necessarily in order. 62 asks, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? And the answer is, because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But then what does it go on to say? But even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. Isaiah 64:6, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Well, then in question 63, the Catechism tries to answer a possible objection that might be in our minds. 63 says, how can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? And the answer is, this reward is not earned, it's a gift of grace. Now, there's a lot we could say about that tonight that we're not necessarily going to go into this evening. But suffice it to say, 62 and 63 makes it clear, right, that by keeping the law, no one can earn God's favor. No one can earn God's acceptance today. That mankind's obedience cannot make us right with God. And this is then why Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right? Going back to what he said in 10-18, if that's true, we're all by nature totally depraved, fallen, sinful in Adam, then therefore no human can meet God's standard. So as I mentioned earlier, the enmity, the hostility goes both ways. From sinful man not wanting anything to do with God, and God, in a sense, because of our sin, not wanting anything to do with us. About a month ago, I don't know if you saw this on the news, a daredevil by the name of Nick Walenda walked across a tightrope from going over the Little Colorado River Gorge right next to the Grand Canyon. And it was quite the story, because where the rope was connected in one place and then the rope was connected in the other place was about a quarter of a mile. But what made it most dangerous is that without a harness, he walked across it, and underneath it was a gorge 1,500 feet deep. So if this man fell, he was not alive. This was quite the serious fall here. Well, as we think about sinful man and the holy God, the same picture is in mind there, right? That here's the holy God, here's the sinful man, and in between is a gigantic chasm, a huge gorge that cannot be crossed. And so we can try with our good works to make a tightrope across and walk over, and yet every time we're going to fall right off, the Scriptures say, right? That we cannot bridge the divide on our own. But we need to be made right with God, don't we? Now, if we can't do it, If our works will not get us across the chasm, then what will get us across the chasm? Well, as we see, secondly then, only true faith in Jesus Christ can make you right with God. Only true faith in Jesus Christ can make you right with God. And so let's look now at Heidelberg Catechism 59. The question asks, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? And what it's referring to is the entire Apostles' Creed, now that we're done going through it. So what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? The answer is, in Christ I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. Right, so now that the Catechism is finished expounding the Apostles' Creed, it asks the question, so what? Right? And the answer is, if you believe the creed, then you can know that in Christ you are right with God and therefore an heir to life everlasting. Now, this kind of rubs me the wrong way. I don't know if it rubs you the wrong way or not. It's not saying that just by having an intellectual assent to the Apostles' Creed that you're somehow saved. Right? Because as it goes on then in question 60, we see it more clearly. It's having a true faith in Jesus that ultimately makes you right with God. And so then let's look now at all of question 60. How are you right with God? If your works can't do it, how are you right with God? Well, the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. You see, we are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the only one who can bridge the divide. Right. Who can reconcile the holy God with sinful man and sinful man with the holy God, which he did by his sinless life and death on the cross. And so if you look now back at Romans 3, let's look at verses 21 to 26 where Paul lays this out for us. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In other words, how you can be righteous apart from keeping the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, made right with God, we could say, freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul says in verse 26 that God is just. He's just in that He punished the sins of His people in the death of Jesus Christ, when Christ bore them on the cross. And God is the justifier in that because Jesus paid for our sins on the cross and before that lived a sinless life on our behalf, God then acquits His people of their sin and accepts them as righteous in His sight. And then as verse 26 concludes, this is yours through faith and only through faith in Jesus. And this is how God makes us right with Himself. And going back to Heidelberg Catechism 60, we saw that stated for us twice. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. But, lest we place our confidence in our faith, The Catechism then goes on to teach us a further point in question 61. And so look at 61 with me now, where the question asks, why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? And the answer is, it is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. In other words, we need to realize that while it is through faith that we are made right with God, our faith is just the instrument. It's not what makes us right with God. It's not the grounds of our justification, we could say. In my parents' house, there's a picture of me, Micah likes to look at this sometime, of me as a little boy going ice fishing. And I don't know if you've gone ice fishing before. I think I've only done this once. But it takes some faith to make that first step out onto the ice. And then to keep walking out there and then sit down out there, drill a hole in the ice, sit next to the hole in the ice, and just in hope of trying to catch a fish or two. And so you can't help but think to yourself at times, is this ice really going to hold me up? But what really does keep you from falling through the ice? Is it your faith? Or is it the 6 inches of ice beneath your feet? I think you get the picture. It's not your faith that keeps you from falling through. It's the ice beneath your feet. It's the object of your faith that keeps you from falling through. And so too, it's not your faith that makes you right with God, as if your faith is somehow something special that you've done. It's the object of your faith. It's what you're trusting in. It's, as the Catechism says, the death of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, the righteousness and holiness, the perfect obedience of Christ worked out on your behalf. That's the grounds of your justification. That's what makes you right with God. G.I. Williamson says, faith is not a meritorious work whereby we ourselves do something to earn God's favor. No, true faith is rather a looking entirely away from ourselves to another who merits salvation for us. And so realizing that we have broken His law entirely, realizing that we cannot make ourselves right with Him, we turn to Him in faith. We trust that because of His death on the cross, His perfect obedience to the law of God, that we then can be restored in our relationship with God Almighty. It's not the faith that does the trick. It's Jesus Christ. And by placing our faith in Him, God no longer sees our sins. God sees Christ. This is a beautiful truth, brothers and sisters. When He looks at you, He doesn't see your filth anymore if your faith is in Christ. He sees His Son. And what does He say about His Son in Matthew 3? He is well pleased with His Son. And so going back to question 60 of the Catechism, it says that by having true faith in Jesus Christ, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If you're trusting in Christ tonight, that's how God sees you. As if you've never sinned. But more than that, as if you have perfectly met His standard. You've perfectly kept His law. And so in Christ, God's standard of perfection has been met. He is the one who bridges the divide. He is the one who makes us right with God. Kevin DeYoung says, there is nothing we contribute to our salvation but our sin. And no merit we bring but Christ. Nothing we contribute to our salvation but our sin. And no merits we bring but Christ. What a gift we have in Jesus. Do we not? What a gift we have in the work of our Savior. And what a gift that we have done absolutely nothing to deserve. If you You look back at Romans 3:24, Paul says, we have been justified not because we're special, but because God freely justified us by His grace. Or as question 60 puts it, we've received this gift without our deserving it at all, but out of sheer grace. You see, all we did is by the Spirit working in us, open up our hand, and then Christ put the entire gift in our hand for us. Andrew Kuyvenhoven says, faith is indeed indispensable, but we do not give credit to the hand of the beggar for the generous gift someone else placed in that hand. God gets the credit for this. God is the one who has made us right with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an undeserved gift, brothers and sisters. We cannot forget that. And so then, as we see thirdly, knowing that we are made right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ, which is a gift we've done nothing to deserve, let us then bear the fruits of gratitude in our life. This is our third point. Bear the fruits of gratitude in your life. One of the commentators I was reading was telling a story about a conversation he once had with a Muslim friend of his. And as they were going back and forth discussing what they each believed about God, when they started talking about how Christians believe, or the Bible rather, teaches that we are saved by grace alone and not by our works, his Muslim friend got quite confused because he thought, and the commentator quotes him as saying, doesn't this teaching about salvation by grace alone make people indifferent and wicked? And then he says, and I love this, I mean, why do good works and deny yourself if such works can do nothing to merit divine favor anyway? In other words, if your obedience won't get you anywhere, why obey? If you're not saved by your works, then why work? Well, it's a valid question, isn't it? It's a question that's been asked before. For instance, in Catechism 64. He says, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Well, what's the answer? No. Then it goes on to say, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. In other words, what the Catechism is saying here is that if you're in Christ, while you are not saved by your works, you have been saved to work. And Paul lays this out clearly for us in Ephesians 2, 8-10, where he says, very familiar passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? And since that's true, since we've been saved not by our works but to work, the Catechism reminds us there will be, it's impossible for there not to be, if you're in Christ, good fruit then in your life. Works of obedience, as the Catechism puts it. Out of my front yard, maybe some of you have noticed this, I know some people have commented on this, there used to be a dead tree. Yet how did I know it was a dead tree? Right? I couldn't listen to its heartbeat, I couldn't check its pulse. Boys and girls, how did I figure this out? Well, as I looked out there, there's no fruit. Right? There's no leaves on it. There's nothing green. There's no visible sign of life. And so that, to me, says the tree is dead. Well, so too, Scripture says, if we profess to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet do not have the fruits, the visible signs of life on our branches, if you will, then we are a dead tree. Scripture says, if you're in Christ, you will bear good fruit. Not perfect good fruit, not always good fruit, but existent good fruit. There will be visible signs of life. Jesus Himself in Matthew 7:17 says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So the Catechism is reminding us that according to the Scriptures, true saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by good fruit. In fact, James says in James 2:14-18, that this is how we can tell if someone even has true saving faith in the first place. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I'm not saying that you're justified by your works. You have to be careful when you read James 2. He's saying if you have faith, and it's a living faith, there will be works. And so while, yes, it's important we maintain that we're saved by God's grace, we cannot forget we have been saved to work. You look again at Romans 3. How does Paul end this section? He talks about how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet verse 31, what does he say? Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We've made this point as we've been going through Matthew, right? That the law is now our rule of life. Right, that we are to keep it not in hope of gaining extra favor, not in hope of gaining extra blessing with God, but we are to keep it out of gratitude for having been saved by grace. This is why the Catechism says that it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Grace, brothers and sisters, is not to lead to licentiousness. Grace is to lead to gratitude, and gratitude leads to bearing good fruit. Titus 2:11-14, Paul tells us this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does that grace of God do? Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Kevin DeYoung again says, if we live habitually as selfish, God-ignoring, sin-cherishing people, then we haven't really been changed and we haven't really experienced grace. See, grace, the grace of God and the gospel is to lead to gratitude, and gratitude is to lead to bearing fruits. And so, brothers and sisters, what are we to take home from this? Well, I think we should take home, as we pursue holiness in our lives, may it be the grace of God that drives us in that, in nothing else. The unmerited, unconditional, undeserved grace, that is what is to drive us to keep the law for Jesus. And so don't tire of hearing the gospel. Yes, we know the facts. The gospel is our life. The gospel is what we need every single day. So fill your mind. Meditate upon the gospel of God's free, undeserved grace. Preach the gospel to yourself. And do it so that you would be that good tree Jesus has made you to be. A tree bearing good fruit and fruit of gratitude. So as we look at this, we see you are right with God only because of His unmerited grace in Jesus Christ. And if we keep that in mind, that is then to drive us to bear the fruits of gratitude in our lives. Let's pray. Our God, we confess that we take for granted every day our salvation. Lord, we sin knowing that grace abounds. We do not pursue holiness as we should. We are being conformed more and more to this world, even if we don't realize it. And yet, Lord, we pray, have mercy upon us. Lord, you've called us out of the world that we would be different, that we would be your own special people, zealous for good works. for bearing the fruits of gratitude. And so, Lord, help us not to be tired of hearing the gospel. Help us to be hungry for the gospel, that we would be consumed in knowing your grace for us, that we would see how unworthy we are of this salvation and how gracious you have been to us. Lord, may it be your grace, as you tell us in your word, that drives us in our pursuit of holiness and nothing else, no selfish ambition. So, Lord, help us in that end, and how we thank you for your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.